Call to mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies, the matchless grace that you shower upon us daily for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest, our only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning briefly to John 3:16. We have split prayer meetings, and I would like to make an announcement for those who lead each. This regards Major Gus Elsey, who is Brett Turner's Battalion Support Operations Officer. His 18-year-old son, Duncan, was found dead in his bed this past Tuesday morning, and the cause of death is still unknown. So if you will please remember Major Gus Elsey and his family, and that is directed to Susan and to John, and to please add that to the prayer list. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. Our custom is designed to provide you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, for the opportunity to pursue truth. This is unique to the church age believer. We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as our mentor. All we need to provide is positive volition and a willingness to learn. And as a result, through time, we acquire your thoughts and ultimately achieve a level of spiritual growth where we actually are qualified to offer praise to you, and ultimately to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one more increment in that advance. It is our prayer that we would make that pursuit of truth effectual for our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been working on the dark side of morality for a while, and we are currently noting John 3:16. We are still in the Lapsarian controversy, and we're about to wind that down and move on to our next paragraph. I want to remind you of some of the things that we have noted in our study and revolving around the idea of John 3:16. We are noting, in closing the other day, we were noting the concept of pistuo, which is the verb to believe, and pistis, which is the noun form translated faith. And therefore, when you find it in certain passages, either the noun or the verb, the concept is transitive. There has to be an object for your faith. You have to believe in something. And there has to be a qualified object, an object that is qualified to perform the task at hand. And the task that is being sought is salvation, someone to save your soul, because you, as a totally depraved individual, could not save yourself. And John 3:16 brings that out, but we also noted Galatians 2:16 and Acts 16:31 in this regard. So the point that I want to remind you of this morning is the fact that there is a transitive concept to these two words, and the object has to be qualified. And we note that in our John 3:16 passage. So all that is required for salvation is for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He was our substitute on the cross. He received the imputation of our sins and was judged for them. If you believe that, then you have eternal life. And this is brought out in our passage. Please note, therefore, that there are no other requirements mentioned in this verse or any other salvation passage. No works, no penance, no vows, no sacrifices, no commitment, no making Jesus Lord, just faith alone in Christ alone. The plan that provides salvation is entirely the work of God the Father. The plan is the work of the Father. The sacrifice that accomplishes salvation is entirely the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, salvation is the work of Christ. The power that appropriates salvation to the individual is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. And the only condition for salvation, therefore, is non-meritorious faith in the object of Jesus Christ as our qualified substitute, plus absolutely nothing else. John 3:16 therefore reads, God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave his uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in him should not perish, but rather might have eternal life. Now, this provision of salvation is included in the order of the elective decrees that we have been noting, the infralapsarian order, and even in the supralapsarian order. This is the provision of salvation. And theologians have debated over two millennia about the logical order of these elective decrees. They are actually a very small part of God's eternal decree. We can put the computer diagram on the board, and you would be able to see that God inserts into this computer all the events of human history that actually occur. And this includes decisions that he makes under his sovereignty. That's the ROM chip. These are decisions that are made at the factory, so to speak, heaven, and may not be ever altered. This is the immutability of God. And this is the PROM chip. This may be programmed once, and that is your volition. It is the free will of man chip. And these two coordinate in human history. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist in human history, and therefore they coordinate. The printout of foreknowledge in our example, God knows all that is knowable and doesn't need a printout. But for us to understand this, the printout gives us the idea that God is able to discern from his omniscience all who make the decision to believe in Christ. And therefore, they are the ones who are the elect. And in time, when the gospel is presented and they respond with positive volition to that presentation, the Holy Spirit does the work of saving their souls. Now, incorporated over here in this ROM chip are the five elective decrees, and the accurate logical order is that of the infralapsarian system. These five elective decrees, therefore, are a small part of God's eternal decree that determined in eternity past the reality of every aspect of angelic and human history. And to understand the divine decrees, we must first go to a definition provided by the Kernel in the Integrity of God, second edition, page 241. You're familiar with this. We've noted it in quite a bit of detail in the past. And it reads this way. The decree of God is his eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. This comprehension took into consideration all their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determined their certain futurition. There is nothing that escapes the omniscience of God. There is nothing that escapes his ability to discern what will actually occur in human history, and he decrees these things to be true and to be certainly future. The source of the divine decrees is identified as being the omniscience of God, which comprehends all things in eternity past. You have studied with me the divine attributes, and when you note omniscience, you learn that there is nothing that catches God by surprise. He is not limited by future as we are. He has no past or future tenses. He is always present tense. He always comprehends all that is knowable. And there is nothing that we can discover that is not known to God in eternity past. There is nothing that occurs in human history that catches Him by surprise. Therefore, He has provided a solution to every problem you face. There are promises in Scripture that you may claim. And one of the greatest concepts that you may concentrate on as a doctrinal rationale is the fact that God has a solution because He has a plan for your life. Therefore, you're really never in a hopeless and helpless situation after you accept Christ as Savior. Now, in the comprehending of all things, omniscience is able to discern those events in angelic and human history that could have happened but did not. And we can see that here, the potential concept. Omniscience knows the potentialities, things that could occur in human history but do not occur, and therefore they are not decreed. But they were potential. There was a potential today on what would have happened in your life had you not come to Bible class today. You would be home, probably propped up, feet up on the computer desk, a terminal, munching Doritos, maybe having a cup of tea, and dozing off as we go through this very boring Bible class. And how would that have changed your life? Who knows? Maybe you would have saved yourself the trouble of being mauled on the freeway on the way back home. Not today. You see, I noticed there was not much traffic today. Do you know why? It dawned on me as I drove down the highway. Where are the people? Well, they're home with bags on their heads. Is it something, it's some Irish deal. Potential history is not actual history, and therefore it's not a part of the divine decrees. On the other hand, omniscience is also able to discern those events in angelic and human history that actually do occur. And this is reality. This is what you might classify as your life when you get a printout from your prom chip. And God knows the decisions that you're going to make. This is how He is able to decide what to do about you and how to incorporate certain things in the divine decrees which are designed for you. Things that jar you and get your attention. Where did these things come from? You wake up in the morning, you look at your day timer and say, okay, I've got it all organized, and you leave the house and head out. Then all of these things that are not on the day timer occur. It catches you by surprise, but not God. He knew they were there, and He permitted them to occur in many cases, and it was His overruling will in some, and it is, of course, He intends it to be so in many others. All of these are designed to manage your life for His glory, and you are to be challenged on occasion to apply the doctrine that you know. And people are permitted to stay alive just to torture you. There's no other reason for them to exist, quite apparently. But they continue to. They continue to breathe, and somehow they get a hold of some food and stay alive. They get out of the rain. And there they are. And they're in your life, and they're in your face. And you think, why are these people alive? Well, until you can learn to manage, the thing that sends them to their grave sooner than anything is for you to learn how to manage them. And as soon as their purpose is done, well, then the Lord will call them home. Or send them to torments, as the case might be, and I'm sure you're voting for the latter. But these are the people you run into on the job or in the classroom or in your neighborhood, the neighbor that completely drives you mad. How do you manage that person other than maybe lock and load? Well, you have to learn how to manage them, you see. And God knows all of these things in eternity past and knows how you will think your way through them. And you will think your way through them with divine viewpoint, followed by divine good, or you will think your way through them with human viewpoint, followed by human good, and horribly, on occasion, evil. So remember this as you move through your day. God is not surprised by anything that's going on, and He knows precisely how you will manage it. And also incorporated into the decrees are the blessings for proper action and the punishment on occasion when you need it, for inappropriate action. So these events are inserted into the divine decrees since omniscience determined them to be true and actual. The decrees thus guarantee their certain futurition. Another quote, the several contents of this one eternal purpose are, because of the limitations of our mentality and faculties, necessarily perceived by us in partial aspects in both logical and revealed relations. Now, what that means is this. There's nothing that God has to write down and say, okay, what's going to come next? He knows all things simultaneously, and He knew it all in eternity past. In fact, there's never been a time He didn't know all things simultaneously. But for us to understand the thinking of God and His plan and purpose, we have to take the Scriptures and develop from them a logical order. And we can't think of all things simultaneously, so we have to perceive them piecemeal in partial aspects. So we call it the decrees of God, when actually it is one simultaneous decree. And so for this reason, we often use the plural of decrees to express the many facets of God's plan. In reality, it is all one decree, covering everything and all of what to us is past, present, and future history. At the time of the decrees, all angelic and human history was yet future. The divine decrees are therefore, in fact, one simultaneous thought on the part of omniscient and sovereign God. However, in order to understand the infinite thought of God, finite man must analyze his one decree in these partial aspects. And although there is only one simultaneous decree, we are able to discover a rational and logical order to God's thinking. And we now want to isolate our discussion for a moment to the rational and logical order of election. Now, we've learned that election, the word is eklego. That's E-K-L-E-G-O. Eklego means to choose something for oneself. God is choosing out from among the human race certain individuals for Himself. It means to choose out as the recipients of special favor and privilege. Those who are the elect have been chosen for special favor and privilege. Now, we have noted Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. The special favor and privilege that is found there is the escrow account. And each of us, those of the elect, have an escrow account, and that may be cashed in both time and in eternity. This is a motivation, although not the primary motivation. But it is what God desires for us, for the first thing He did for us was to bless us. And therefore, we may have the blessings if we fulfill the conditions of the escrow agreement. And that condition is to grow in grace and to advance to spiritual maturity during your lifetime. And so, as part of the divine decree, God chose certain members of the human race to be the recipients of special favor and privilege. The question has arisen among serious theologians as to who these elect are and how they are chosen as recipients of these special favors and privileges. And we've established from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4, that the favor and privilege constitutes all that is unique to the believer in Jesus Christ, including the escrow blessings that are imputed in eternity past. The conveyance of these special blessings is contingent upon the fulfillment of certain conditions stated in the escrow agreement. Those who make the advance to spiritual maturity receive this conveyance in two paragraphs. The first is in time, the second at the evaluation throne of Christ. We know that escrow blessings were imputed in eternity past, and that the deposit occurred before election. The order of elective decrees that is supported by biblical revelation is referred to as the infralapsarian order. Now, I want to go through that one more time with you because we're about to leave this subject for the moment. But this is something that you need to memorize because this is your theology. There are many things that you need to know and memorize, but in the arena of thought that is prevalent today in what we might call United States or American Christendom, there is a conflict within the Protestant churches having to do with this order of the elective decrees. And a great momentum has occurred among those who subscribe to the supralapsarian order. The reason for that is that we all want to contribute something. We all want to help God and feel good about ourselves. We want to bring about an end to world hunger and promote world peace. I mean, all of us ought to try to run for Miss America or something. This is the most ludicrous, hackneyed idea I have ever heard. Not because it's not a good idea, simply because it is unattainable. Our Lord and the Scriptures make it perfectly clear that this is the devil's world. The ruler of this world is Lucifer himself. We all have sinful natures born totally depraved. Lucifer is free to use human good and evil as his plan of attack and to recruit all he can as emissaries for his side and witnesses for the defense in his appeal trial. This includes both the unbeliever and the believer. And human viewpoint promotes the idea that we please God when we are feeling good about ourselves and helping the downtrodden, and that you can prove your salvation, even earn your salvation, by getting involved in these kinds of activities. Now, let me make something perfectly clear. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have great power. The power of prayer is one of the greater ones. You can pray for people who are having a hard time, whatever that hard time might be. You on occasion might be able to offer some energy, some physical help, or even a kind word to people who are having a hard time. Some of you might even be able to help those who are financially strapped on occasion. And all of these things are legitimate if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're motivated by the Word of God to do this, and you're led by the Holy Spirit. That is between you and the Lord. That is between you and your spiritual gift. It is between you and the level of spiritual growth that you have attained. All of that is proper function for the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not a proper function to attain salvation. The unbeliever can do nothing to impress God. The only person who has ever impressed God is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Salvation is acquired, as I've told you at the beginning, faith alone in Christ alone, not through works. In fact, I am forced to go back and remind you of a verse we noted the other evening in conjunction with this idea. It is Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by works, works of the law, as noted here, but rather through faith. There's pistis. It is transitive. It has to have an object, and the object is stated. Knowing that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, the qualified object. Even we have believed, there's the verb form, pistuo, in Jesus Christ, the qualified object. Why? In order that we might be justified by faith, pistis, in Christ, the qualified object, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. Proving the point that salvation cannot be acquired by any good works you seek to accomplish as an unbeliever. That will be the basis of your judgment at the great white throne. And secondly, you are not to use these kinds of things to determine whether or not you are among the elect. You're among the elect because you believed in Christ. You're not among the elect because you do good works. And you don't prove that you're among the elect by doing good works. You prove you're among the elect by going to the record. What does the record say? Those who believe in Christ shall see life. Those who do not believe in Christ shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. The record is clear that you're among the elect if you have believed in Christ. There is no proof needed beyond what is clearly stated in the Scripture. Can these people read? So the infralapsarian order is very, very important. Number one, the decree to create mankind. There's a principle here. You cannot elect what does not exist. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. So logically speaking, we're looking at things in partial aspects now. What must God do first logically in his elective concept? There must be someone to elect, so he must create first. Secondly, there is the decree to permit the fall. The principle, condemnation must precede salvation. There is no reason for elective decree number three, which is the provision of a means of salvation for the fallen. There's no reason for number three if number two does not occur. Those who are not fallen don't need a Savior. So condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. The third elective decree is to provide salvation for all mankind. The principle, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The principle that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. Number four, the decree to elect. See, infra, below, after, under. Lapsarian. Lapse means the fall. The fall is number two. Therefore, if you list it, election is going to occur under the listing of the fall, or after it, or below it. Supralapsarian order. Some of you may need to know this. The decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others is number one. The decree to create man, both elect and non-elect. Number three, the decree to permit the fall. Supra means up, over, above. Election occurs before the fall on this order. Wrong. This is the correct order. Infralapsarian order. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Therefore, it is the unbeliever who is responsible for his own condemnation before the great white throne. It is the unbeliever who rejects the love of God that is given to all mankind, freely given, freely received for those who are positive. Therefore, we have just condemnation. They're left in just condemnation. And this is not double you can't get double predestination out of this. Not under unlimited atonement. Now, under limited atonement, you have a double predestination. Predestination number one, the elect are predestined to be the elect, and therefore to be saved. And human free will is a very minor role in this. With unlimited atonement, mankind is the entire human race, has his sins eradicated on the cross, and therefore any may receive Christ. Those who do not reject the offer from their own free will, therefore rejecting the love of God, they condemn themselves. There is no double predestination here. These people are not determined and decreed to be reprobate in eternity past and therefore predestined to the lake of fire. That is heresy. So that's number four, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ. And then number five, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Now, how is salvation applied? The power of the Holy Spirit. You believe that Jesus is the Christ who was your substitute on the cross. The Holy Spirit therefore appropriates that salvation through efficacious grace, which we noted last Thursday evening. Point 25. The infralapsarian order is one of three major developments of this concept. The one subscribed to by the hyper-Calvinist contends that God elected only a predetermined few for salvation in eternity past, and as a result, these few were the only members of the human race for whom Christ died. Now that is a big, big problem. And therefore, we will examine it more in about 3 weeks. Well, this view, this erroneous heretical view, is known as supralapsarianism. It stresses limited atonement, and we will continue to look at the lapsarian controversy, God willing, at the 2002 Shreveport Bible Conference. What I may do, I'm driving down this year because I'm not going to put up with the airport. I may just keep on going. I may go to Reynosa, hide out down there for a week, and then come on back. And they wonder where I am, but then I won't make a fool out of myself trying to explain all this. I just make a fool out of myself, period. But at least I won't be spewing false doctrine. This is a monster. And the problem with it is not that you don't get it. It's just this, it's so big. And you're trying to cram it into 6 hours. If we were to take this up seriously, and we haven't yet, if we were to take this up seriously, we would be on this a year. Just this. There's so much theology, and there's so much competing theology involved in it. And to truly understand it, you have to go back to the Reformation. And you have to understand what was Lucifer. We do wonder what he's thinking. But we also need to know what Luther was thinking, and what Calvin was thinking. And did Calvin really think that? And was it really Beza who thought that? And then what happened at the Westminster Confessions, and what preceded that at the Synod of Dort? And I have taught you in this congregation the unlimited concept ever since my first arrival. It is the biblical view. And I taught you from the very beginning the infralapsarian order, and I warned you about the supralapsarian order. Now, some of you have seen the need to pull your children out of the government schools. I'm not making comment yay or nay on that. That's the fact is, some of you have done that. And the thing that some of you have encountered as a result is that your children have been enrolled in these religious schools, church schools, that kind of thing. And that they subscribe to the limited atonement approach and the election of the few and all of that business. The double predestination. If you believe in the fact of unlimited atonement, then you don't believe in total depravity. And all kinds of weird doctrines that are imputed and assigned to people when they don't have any idea what your theology is. Now, of course we believe in total depravity. That's what the fall is all about. You're born with Ray Morgan on first base. That's total depravity. But I won't go there today. That's just to give you an idea of what I might not be teaching as I go to Reynosa. Next paragraph is G. The last judgment, the great white throne. Point one. Those who were deceived by the duplicity and deceit of Lucifer and his emissaries will buy their lies and thus reject the salvation offered through the person and work of Christ. It is always human viewpoint that causes a person to reject Christ. Truth is presented in the gospel. An objective presentation of the gospel presents Jesus Christ as the qualified object of one's faith. And for a person to reject that, it has to be because of human viewpoint causing him to disbelieve the idea. And what's the source of the lie? The source of the lie is Lucifer himself. God is the source of truth. And therefore, if someone believes the lie, the ultimate source has to be Lucifer. Those who were deceived, therefore, by the duplicity and deceit of Lucifer and his emissaries will buy their lies and thus reject the salvation offered through the person and work of Christ. Secondly, they will become involved in executing Lucifer's plan of human good and evil, motivated by human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is thought process. Human good is where you actually put that thinking into action. And evil is where you take that human good effort and distort it into a system that promotes Lucifer's objectives. It is not a bad idea. Back when I was in school, I can remember this. Back when I was in school, we were taught conservation. You know, You're supposed to conserve your natural resources in a very common sense way, you might say. And we had a fellow in Pike County, the county where I grew up, and he owned most of it. And 90% of it was planted with pine trees. And Jeff Sorrell's men would start on one side of his piece of property over here, and they would start cutting timber. And they would take it to International Paper Company, and then you wind up with paper. And then they moved through, they would go here, they cut all this down, they'd go here and start cutting in this area. And then while they're cutting here, there's another crew that comes in and cuts new ground here and then plants seedlings. And then Jeff will continue to move across his property, and by the time he got over here to the other end and had cut all the timber on this end, he was ready to go back because these seedlings here were now ready to be cut. And that's how big his property was, and this man had no intention of not conserving what was for him a big money-making operation. He was a skillionaire by the time he died and was all primarily cutting down trees. And when he died, there was as many trees there as there was when he started cutting them. So you might classify this, I don't know Jeff's spiritual status, but let's assume for the moment, God bless his soul, that he was an unbeliever. But the idea of going back in here and replanting was human good. Now, for Jeff to get on a tangent here and say, you know, I'm going to save the world. I'm going to quit cutting these trees. I'm just going to let them be. And I want to tell you there were a huge number of charities that were gone without money throughout the state of Alabama. There were a huge number of people that would not have been assisted by the work that he did with the charities that he was involved in. You wouldn't have had paper because he produced a lot of paper out of all those pine trees. And the point is the forest probably would have burned down because if you don't trim and keep forest up to date, then lightning hits one of them and then it's all over. And so that's where you take human good and convert it into evil. And we have a lot of that today in the environmentalist movement. So we have human good and evil being motivated by human viewpoint. And as a result, they will conclude that their good deeds are sufficient credentials to justify their worthiness to enter into heaven. Good deeds are assumed to be valid credentials that justify your worthiness to get into heaven. However, three, their contentions will be cross-examined by the Lord at the great white throne judgment. I don't think I brought the chart today, but you've seen it enough to know that at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year kingdom that occurs following the second advent, which terminates the tribulation, out here at the end, there's going to be a detonation, and everything goes up in smoke. That's smoke there. Whole universe is gone. And on the other side of that, there's nothing. And called up out of torments, and we'll note this in our study, and the sea gates of the abyss are two groups of people that will appear before the great white throne. And we will explain in our study that this is nothing more than the judgment bar of God that we noted back over here during the tribulation, but in heaven, called the evaluation throne of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where believers of the church age come before the throne of Christ for evaluation regarding rewards or withholding of rewards. And over here, those that appear are there because they were unbelievers and have to be evaluated with regard to their works, as we will know. So we have the concept of the cross-examination of these people before the great white throne. We note from the New Oxford American Dictionary that cross-examine is to question a witness called by the other party in a court of law to discredit or undercut testimony already given. To discredit or undercut testimony already given. Now, the unbeliever is going to rely on his human good as a reason to get into heaven. That is going to be his testimony. And the Lord is going to cross-examine that with the purpose and the intent of discrediting that testimony and to undercut that testimony. Point four. All of Satan's reprobate witnesses during human history's phase of the angelic conflict will appear before this throne. All of them. Every unbeliever in all of human history. When an unbeliever dies, his soul separates from the body. The body goes to the grave somewhere, and the soul goes to torments. And so there is a dichotomy here, and there's a separation of body and soul. But the soul never dies. And so the soul of the unbeliever goes to torments and is called out of torments for the arraignment before the great white throne. So point five, we should note in fact that it is the very same throne we have recently encountered in our study of the believer's evaluation before the Lord following the rapture of the church. It's the same place. These unbelievers are brought before the judgment bar of God, the Supreme Court of Heaven. Jesus Christ is Chief Justice. Point six. Now on this occasion, however, only unbelievers and the Nephilim are called before the Supreme Court of Heaven. These are the unbelievers of human history. Seven. The major passage that documents this final judgment is found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now we're going to note it briefly in order to emphasize the eternal fate of those unbelievers who become entangled in the dark side of morality. These people, one way or the other, have self-justified a rejection of Christ as Savior. They did it at God consciousness, where it was made aware to them that there might be a supreme being of some description or form, and they chose not to desire knowledge of this. Therefore, God is not obligated to get them the information regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why you have never-to-be-developed countries. The people are so decadent in their culture that they opt for stocks and stones and inventions out of thin air rather than pursuing the true God of the universe. And therefore, missionaries can go there, but most likely would be executed. We have someone in our congregation who makes occasional calls on the Middle East, and it is very, very difficult to get a Bible in there. Some want the Bibles. If they're caught with them, they chop of bodily parts off. I'm not quite sure of what bodily part is eliminated because of owning a Bible. But it could be your head. They do that. And you cannot in any way have open worship with regard to Christianity or even Judaism, quite obviously. So there's a great suppression over there in that part of the world. And that part of the world, by the way, I told you at 9/11 that evening, that we very well could be seeing the beginning of World War III. And I am beginning to believe that's exactly what is coming about. It's all over Israel. This whole deal is about Israel. Hagar's children hate the sons of the free woman. And it is going to boil down to a roaring war in Israel between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And the rest of that crowd is going to become involved in some way. I listened to Tim Russert this morning, by the way. It turns out that something like 40% of the Islamic population in the Middle East is under age 25. It is a huge population explosion in Islam. And they are being trained by Islam. I'm telling you, these are not nice people. They are evil to the core of their souls. They are sponsored by Satan himself. They are not nice people. They hate you, and they will kill you in a heartbeat. So don't buy the human viewpoint that's being spewed around this country by the media and even by our president. It's not true. They hate you. And they intend to kill you. World War III is imminent. And it's going to be the strangest war you've ever seen because troops will not line up on a battlefield like we studied last week in the Yadrang Valley. It's going to be quite different. It will be in the shadows. And then suddenly it'll come to the clear light of day when half a town is eliminated. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I recommend that for our prayer meetings. This is a horrific conflagration that is brewing. Now, in our study, we're looking at the dark side of morality. These people are on the darkest side of it. The religion was invented by Lucifer in order to counter Christianity. It took him about 500 years to find a guy dumb enough to put this together. Man couldn't even write. He went into caves, and God knows what went on in there, and allegedly Gabriel, of all people, the honored angel who presented Jesus Christ at the virgin birth, the honored angel who announced his arrival, the pregnancy, to Mary and to Joseph. This angel is demeaned by being associated with Muhammad Ali, hanging out in caves. And he came up with these weird ideas, and he told them to people. It's a verbal concept. And then after his death, people sat down and said, "What did he tell you?" "Well, he told me this." "Well, write that down." They wrote it down on pieces of goat hide and God knows what else. And then somebody decided, let's bind it. And so they bound it and called it the Quran. And Allah, by the way, is a moon god, not Yahweh Elohim. So it's a big, fat, juicy mess is what it is. And I'm telling you, you have protection because you're a member of the royal family of God. And you have great privileges. And prayer is one of your great privileges. You have artillery available, and that's it. And I recommend you use it, and use it often. For there's going to come a time in our country's future history, and it won't be long down the road, that you're going to need all the artillery you can get. Now, we want to emphasize the eternal fate of unbelievers who become entangled in the dark side of morality. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Point 8. The dead are those who were born spiritually dead and who, during their physical life, never acquired eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. These are the ones who bought the moral concept that Jesus is not the Savior and go to a religion. It is the dark side of morality when you fancy yourself the righteous, the anointed, and you go to a false god, someone who has a sin nature. Muhammad Ali has a sin nature. So does Buddha Gautama. So does Mahatma Gandhi. So does the Pope. So do pastors. So do priests. All of these are men. What you're looking for as a qualified substitute is someone who is a man but without a sinful nature and maintain through his life impeccability. There's only one qualified substitute. The dark side of morality convinces some otherwise. The books, plural, refer to discovery evidence recorded in heaven documenting the works of human good and evil performed by these unbelievers. Note books, plural. In the passage, it says that books were opened. Now, that's plural, involving all the books that are brought before the courtroom. And then there are two categories of books that are in question, and they are enucleated. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's singular. A singular book has the chronicle of the book of life. The dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, plural. The book singular, then, is the book of life, which catalogs every person's name at the moment of physical birth, but from which the names of unbelievers are blotted out at the moment of their physical deaths. The latter are going to be judged based on their works, not their sins. Now, looky here. So I'm going to make a book here. That's a book. And you got names here. Fred. And then Joe. And then John. And then over here, you got a bunch of books. We'll put two. That's plural. And you've got over here in the works, you got Jim and Frank and Omar. Now, Jim and Frank and Omar are standing before the throne here. And we're going to see in the sequence of events here that the Lord, to be fair, knows that these guys' names were listed in the book of life at the moment of their physical birth. And that in order to confirm the fact that they are legitimately there, he is going to first of all consult the book of life, which is a single book. And he is going to attempt to find Jim, Frank, and Omar's names in there. Because he knows that they were inscribed at the moment of their physical births. So he will open it, and he sees Fred and Joe and John, but no Jim, Frank, and Omar. And he has the angel check this out, and they're not there. So what does that mean? That means that their names were there at one time. There's Jim, Frank, and Omar, but they've been blotted out, the big blot out. And so the only conclusion that can be reached is they must be over here in the books. And they open the books, and sure enough, there they are listed, and all of their works are listed right there by their name. Here's what they've been doing. This is the dark side of morality. And this is human good and evil. And we'll see what kind of problem this creates for these fellows as we move through our study. So let me repeat this. You have the books, plural. That refers to discovery evidence recorded in heaven, documenting the works of human good and evil performed by these unbelievers. The book singular is the book of life, which catalogs every person's name at the moment of physical birth, but from which the names of unbelievers are blotted out at the moment of their physical deaths. And therefore, the latter, the unbelievers, are going to be judged on the basis of their works, not for their sins. The sin, hamartia, is not found in this entire passage. Point 9. Note that these dead are standing before the throne. This indicates that this is the second resurrection. Their bodies have been resurrected from their graves, and their souls have been brought out of torments to unite with their bodies before the great white throne, where they will be arraigned. So they all died, all do. And so we have this unbeliever who is in his body is in the grave. Unbeliever's body. And then in torments, in Hades, we have the soul. This is unbeliever's soul. Now, before the great white throne, there's going to be a resurrection. You say, well, they get a resurrection body? You bet. They get a resurrection by the second resurrection. We see that in Scripture. We've read about that. And so in order to have a human body, you have to have a soul. See, to resurrect here, that would be just biological life without a soul. And so this would be biological life. And the soul is down here. And so they're united. And in resurrection body, these people appear before the great white throne. And this is a body that does not have eternal life. They don't have God's life because they didn't believe in Christ. But they do have forever life. They will spend forever and ever in the lake of fire. Now, this is not the life of God which is imputed to the believer. It is simply a life that is given to the resurrection body of the unbeliever. And that resurrection body has forever life. They'll never die. And this body is capable of feeling pain and misery. I want you to note. And their soul is inseparably united with this resurrection body. Lake of fire. And we're going to get to the point here when we get through with this verse that in these resurrection bodies that have forever life and the souls attached to each, that's their eternal condemnation. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and a great deal of retrospection regarding that opportunity they had when they were presented the gospel and they, through the dark side of morality's influence, said, nah, I don't believe it. I believe. You get real self-righteous. I believe. I read a guy, he was in the paper or something the other day, talking about how he didn't believe in God, and there were no, the idea that there are no atheists in foxholes, that his brother fought in Vietnam and he was an atheist and he was in many foxholes and he never bought the idea. And that's supposed to prove his point. I'll tell you this, and not any atheist in hell, they get the picture crystal clear, it's just too late. Point 9. Note that these dead are standing before the throne. This indicates that this is the second resurrection. Their bodies have been resurrected from their graves, and their souls have been brought out of torments to unite with their bodies before the great white throne, where they will be arraigned. Now the verb to stand, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is where we'll pick up second session. The verb stand here is histeme. H-I-S-T-E-M-I. And translated in context, standing. And that's where we will resume our study of this passage at, it looks like, about 5 till the hour. Prayer meetings will now convene.